First Peter chapter 2, and we'll read in at verse 19. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your fault, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now over, please, to chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Now down, please, to verse 12, beloved. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? I trust God will drive his word home to every heart here this evening. We have before us the Christian call to suffering. And I do not say that I know much of this subject, but I would like simply to open to you what the Word of God has to say in this little epistle, and trust that by the Spirit of God we may gain some insight into what God has to say about suffering. We saw that the Christian's calling, as we see it in the five references given to us in 1 Peter, they have to do with the Christian being prepared, training for reigning, as Mervyn Paul called his book. The preparation that God is doing in the lives of his people, that we might be less like the world and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like you to notice, first of all, that suffering is not an enigma. We say and speak very easily about the mystery of suffering. But is it really a mystery? Oh, it may be to the world. It may be to those who refuse the notion of God. But is suffering a mystery to the believer? What is then the mystery of suffering? First of all, let's notice that we are told that we must suffer. That is no mystery, that we must suffer, for the Word of God declares it. And if we are not willing now to suffer, we will suffer loss then. That we must suffer, the Word of God plainly tells us that the child of God must suffer. So that's not the mystery of suffering. And we are told why we suffer. You remember in Judges chapter 3, the story of a king whose mother obviously didn't like him. She called him Shushan Rishathaim, and it means Shushan of the double wickedness. Shushan, wickedness squared. Double trouble. We discover the answer to the double trouble. God raised up a deliverer by the name of Othniel, and Othniel means the force, the power of God. The child of God, too, has double trouble. We have trouble in the flesh. We have trouble because we are the sons of Adam. There are some problems that come into my life just because I happen to live in a world that is falling apart. I get a leak in my basement. It's not because I'm a Christian. There are some problems that happen, and I remember the acne stage, and I used to say, oh, why does this have to happen to me? Well, it wasn't because I was a Christian, you know. There are some problems that come to us just because we are in the human family, fallen, marred by sin. But then there is the double trouble in that we are also the sons of God. We belong not only to the human family, but we belong to the family of God. So that we not only suffer in the flesh, but there is spiritual suffering because we belong to Christ. They that live godly lives will suffer persecution. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Then we are told when we suffer. And I like this. The apostle, as he writes to the church at Corinth, says, a moment. You know, time is relative. I suppose we realize that. If I tell one of my children, they come to me and say, can I have this? And I say, well, ask me tomorrow. Or next week. Next week is just unthinkable. And you know, pain increases the passage or the sense of time, doesn't it? It seems to stretch time. Half an hour sitting out by the pool goes by very quickly, but half an hour in the dentist chair. No offense, brother. Half an hour in the dentist chair is a long time, isn't it? And I think that's why, this is simply something to chew over, I think that's why... Notice the reaction time in here. I think it's the echo problem. I think that's why John would give the divine view of Calvary. John doesn't mention the 3 hours, you know. If pain increases time, would it not then be true that if you increase pain to infinity, it would be possible to suffer an eternity of pain in what appears to be 3 hours by man's recollection? But time is a relative thing. And the Apostle Paul calls us to recognize that the tribulations, the sufferings of this present time, our afflictions are but for a moment. In the light of the endlessness of the glory that is to follow. So he tells us when we will suffer. It's just for a little while, just for a little time. and then eternal glory. And then I discover that we are told how to suffer. If we look very quickly through these chapters in 1 Peter, we notice that suffering is spoken much of in these chapters. And in verse 19 of chapter 2, we read, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." The child of God ought to suffer wrongfully. That is, without just cause. Says Peter, if you suffer because you're obnoxious, if you suffer because you're careless, if you suffer because you're rude, there's no glory in that. I remember some young people at high school, and they thought they were suffering for the Lord Jesus just because they didn't take a bath, or because they wouldn't take a mint before they witnessed. It wasn't that they were suffering because they were Christians. They were suffering because they just were a little inconsiderate. And sometimes we suffer because of our own stupidity. Most of the time, that's why I suffer. But the child of God ought to suffer wrongfully. That is, not because we are doing things that are displeasing to God, but because we are doing things that are pleasing to God and displeasing to those who hate God. We ought to suffer wrongfully. Notice these words. I love this. If you notice in the margin, in verse 19, this is thankworthy. The Greek word there is simply thanks. This is thanks. Now, we wouldn't say that, would we? This is thanks. We would say, this is thankworthy. But it is just as much as an audible thanks to God for all he has done for us, and it is a thanks to the Lord Jesus for what he paid at Calvary when we suffer for his sake. It's just as if he came into his presence and said, "Lord Jesus, we thank thee for all thou hast suffered for us. Oh, may we show by the way we live how much we appreciate what he's done." This is thanks. This is saying thank you if you suffer wrongfully. And the same word is found just a little bit further down in verse 20 at the end. If you take it patiently, this is thanks. With God. Not only do we say thank you by the way we live, but he receives that just as if we were whispering in his ear all that we say when we tell him we appreciate what he's done. We are to suffer wrongfully. And then we are told that we are to suffer patiently. Chapter 2 and verse 20. What glory is it if when you are buffeted for your fault, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. We ought to suffer patiently. There are certain ways of suffering, says the apostle as he writes to the Hebrew Christians. You can try to avoid it. And you might as well hide up the muzzle of a gun. You can grit your teeth and endure it. Or you can be exercised by it and benefit from it. And if we are going to benefit from suffering, and I confess, Christians, this is far easier for me to preach than it is to live, but this is what the Lord says. We ought to do it patiently. You've heard of the patience of Job. That in all of his suffering, he never cursed God. He never spoke out unadvisedly. He patiently bore it. God has brought me into this, Job knew. And his grace will keep me here. And in his good time, he will take me out of it. And I will leave it to him to order my steps. And then, Perhaps this is the mystery of suffering, if there is one. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. I would like you to notice, in chapter 4 and verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Notice verse 17 of chapter 3. It is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin. Not only are we to suffer happily, but we are to suffer absolutely innocently. Notice these words, Christ also hath once suffered for sin. If he has suffered for sin, we ought not to suffer for sin. He's already done it. Then we ought not to suffer for sin. For every sin has its price. The wages of sin have never been lowered. And you can't paint black and not get black. You may think you can get away with it. But no one ever has. And there's no reason for us to suffer for sin when the Lord Jesus has already suffered. Then I noticed that as we suffer for the Lord Jesus and are partakers of Christ's suffering, this is not the sufferings of the body. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to think of suffering as being to the body, and it's true that many of God's people suffer today because of the body. But, O Christian, the greatest sufferings of the Lord Jesus were the sufferings of his heart. For him to stand and see a poor woman, an old woman walking down the street, burdened with her sin and her cares, and for him to have within him all the sufficiency to meet her needs, and she brushes by him along the dusty street and goes on her way, burdened still. He saw them as sheep having no shepherd, and they would not come to him. Listen to these words. Oh, the grief of his heart, you will not come to me, that you might have life. And it is the suffering of the Spirit to which he has called us. The sufferings that the world may know nothing about, that are hidden within the heart. The sufferings as we partake of his. In chapter 4, we read, in verse 15, pardon me, chapter 4 and verse 12. I'm in the wrong chapter again, sorry. I'm looking for a phrase that tells us that we are to suffer unashamedly. Chapter 4 and verse 4, first of all, excuse me. Chapter 4 and verse 4. They think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They think it strange. Your neighbors think it strange that you go out the door every Wednesday night, and I hope you do, or every Tuesday night, with your Bible under your arm, and you go off somewhere, and you come home again, but when they call you up to go out and party with them, you say no. I hope you do. They think it strange . But notice this verse, 12. Beloved, think it not strange. They think it strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot, but don't you think it strange when you go through a fiery trial? The world stands back and says, where's your God? Look, you're the one who believes in God, and you're the one who goes through the rough times. I don't believe in God. I don't go to church. I don't worship Him, and yet I'm doing fine. They think it's strange that you don't kick up your heels, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You'll notice what Paul says. The pagan says, the one who doesn't believe in God, eat, or at least doesn't acknowledge Him, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You notice in 1 Corinthians 15, when the apostle is speaking about the juxtaposed story, that there's no resurrection. He said, if that's true, then we ought to eat and drink. No one who ever heard the gospel of God's grace and the wonder of Calvary's Hill and the glory that is to come and the power of the resurrection and then found out that it wasn't true would ever be merry again. Oh, but don't think it's strange. Don't think it's something unusual that you should go through the fire. For this fire is to try you, and it is to get rid of the chaff, the wastedness, the dross in your life. So then we are not to be ashamed as we read these words. If we are reproached for the Lord Jesus, if we suffer for Him, we ought not to be ashamed. We ought not to think it strange. For He is purifying His people unto Himself. Not only is suffering not an enigma, but we discover that suffering has its exemplar. I love the words of Hebrews chapter 12. Consider Him. Lest you be weary and faint in your mind. You have not resisted unto blood. And then I like to put in those two little words, He did. Oh, we have one who's gone on before us. He is the chief son, and the chief seed, and the chief servant, and the chief sufferer. We have this exemplar in every chapter of this little book. Chapter 1 and verse 11. The prophets who testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Chapter 2 and verse 21, which we have already read. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. I would like to make a distinction, and I wouldn't make this a point of division, but I would like to make a distinction between following in His steps and following His steps. I would suggest to you that following His steps tells us that we are going in the same direction, but we will never suffer to the same degree. I used to follow my father's steps as he went through the snow. We used to get a lot more snow than we do now. And he would walk out to the car, and I would try and follow in his steps. Couldn't do it. Never quite made the next one. It was too far. It was too big a span. But if I was in a howling blizzard, I could follow his steps. And the Lord Jesus has called us not to the same degree of suffering, but to go in the same direction. And we follow his steps, the great exemplar. Then in chapter 3 and verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And verse 17 brings before us the matter of our suffering as well. Chapter 4, verses 1 and verse 13, And chapter 5, verse 1, all bring before us the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he suffered for us, so he suffers with us today. He is the sufferer who knows what it's like. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a heart. And I don't know what you're going through, dear Christian, but I know one who can empathize with you and who feels what you are feeling. And he wants to minister his balm to your heart through his holy word. And dear brothers and sisters, we are called upon to comfort one another. And I have stood many a time outside a hospital room with my hands clammy and my throat dry and wondering what I would ever say. And I have nothing to say, but he has something to say. And simply to excuse myself by saying, I'm sorry, I haven't been through that, I can't help you. Since when did that excuse ever cut? Since when was that ever some kind of exit out of the situation? He has called us to minister Christ to one another. It is the balm of Gilead that we have, and we ought to be able to comfort one another. We all leave tracks wherever we go. In our lives as in the snow, oh, may I live that seeing mine, folks pass from shadow to sunshine. May we follow his steps as he left us the example of his suffering and of his comfort, that we might comfort one another. I love the words of the 84th Psalm. Blessed are those in whose hearts are the highways to Zion, says the revised, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a place of spring. Brother T.N.S. Wilson was telling us at the Chicago conference recently that the very same word is used in Central Africa. The rivers run down from the mountains, and when they reach the coastal plain, it sands. And these rivers can't run on top of the sand, and so they go underground. And Baca is the word that is used for these men who go and they dig in the sand to find the underground rivers. I'm going to Baca, they say. Now, if you know where the source is, you can always find the underground rivers. This old world is a desert. But there is a source. There is a place where we may find our comfort. And it is in that river of God that flows from his throne. There is always enough to comfort the weary heart, to comfort the broken heart, to comfort the heart that is going through suffering. Now, thirdly, I would like you to notice that suffering is to edify. He is not in the business of breaking his people down. Suffering is sent to us, and it is tempered to bring out the gold, to get rid of the dross. Remember what the Lord Jesus said concerning Peter? Peter, Satan has desired to have you, but he may sift you as wheat. What did Satan want to do? Satan wanted to make Peter a chaff Christian. But said the Lord Jesus, I prayed for you, and you're going to end up to be a Christian full of potential, full of the wheat that can be sown in the ground and bring forth fruit. I prayed for you, Peter, but by faith fail not. And so he continues his intercessory ministry for every one of us, that the sufferings that come into our lives will not bring out the chaff, but that we will be whole grain Christians, full of potential for God to be a blessing in others' lives. I would like you to notice some of the different reasons for suffering that Peter brings before us, and just maybe you can hear an echo of your own need and God's wonderful supply this evening. I notice in chapter 2 and verse 20, the suffering that comes by well-doing. One of the signs of the last times is that men will be haters of them that are good, or simply haters of the good. We've been living in a society that has rewarded good up till now, but no more. Those days are almost gone, and the man who is honest in business will be penalized. And the people who try to live clean lives before God will suffer for righteousness' sake. They that live godly lives will suffer. I find here the remedy. Follow his steps. Keep close to him. He's been this way before. Why, if there was ever one who suffered wrongfully, who suffered for well-doing, it was our blessed Lord Jesus. Never an unkind word. Never a careless act. Never a step he had to retrace. He ever did good. They hated him without a cause. There is suffering for well-doing. And the remedy is following hard after him. He's been this way before. And he knows the way home. He is the way home. And he says, stay close to me. Then in chapter 2 and verse 23, oh, before we go, what's the result of this kind of suffering? It is a good conscience toward God. Oh, the luxury of a good conscience. Secondly, there is the suffering of being misjudged. Have you known that one, Christian? I am so ready to come to the defense of J.D. Nicholson. But God wouldn't have it that way. What is the remedy of being the suffering of being misjudged? Commit it to the righteous judge. Oh, says Paul, I've stood before many an unjust judge, but I'm looking forward to that day when I will stand before the righteous judge. He'll do what's right. The truth will out. I think of Anne of Austria, who stood before Cardinal Richelieu. That evil man who hated the Christians and had them killed by the thousands. And as he stood before her in his pompous robes, he said to her, look at you, Anne. Look at you. You've lost your power, you've lost your friends, you've lost your fortune, you've lost your health. There you sit in a prison for Christ. And look at me. The best clothes, a beautiful home, powerful friends. And as he mocked her, she said, my Lord Cardinal, God does not always pay at the end of the week, but at the end, he pays. And I hear the words of a brave young preacher by the name of Robert Martin during the time of that Huguenot persecution, who after he had been unjustly attacked with the most scurrilous and heinous things, and the judge said to him, will you not speak in your own defense? He said, I am determined to follow the example of my blessed Lord, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not. This is the remedy. Commit it to the righteous judge, and say, O Lord, you've seen it, and you know, I'll leave it with you. This is my credit department. He is the one who collects all unpaid bills. And what is the result of that one? We read here in verse 23 that as he committed it to him that judgeth righteously, God's truth always triumphs. I notice too in chapter 3 and verse 14 that Christians suffer by personal attack. It's called argumentum ad hominem, and it's a logical fallacy. If you're trying to convince someone and they can't answer your argument, then they will attack you. That's the whole, I shouldn't say the whole basis of the judicial system, but basically, if someone stands and they tell something that is damaging to your client, then the defense lawyer tries to destroy the person, not the truth. They may be the most heinous, wicked person in the city, and they still may be telling the truth. It's a logical fallacy. And I think the most popular argumentum ad hominem sounds something like this. Oh, come on. I mean, it's not very intellectual at all, is it? Or they laugh. They giggle. And many do it today. It's not a fair response. But there is personal attack today. If someone can't attack the truth, they'll attack the person who's telling them the truth. No one almost no one in the last generation had such vitriolic attack against the Christian as George Bernard Shaw. Would you like to hear some of his final words after he wrote some of those plays that scorned the God of heaven and the Christian? He said this: "The science to which I pin my faith is bankrupt. Its counsels, which should have established the millennium, led directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshippers in the temples of a thousand creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith. The truth will out, Christian. Just go on for God." There is the suffering of identification with Christ, chapter 4 and verse 13. We were looking at Philippians chapter 1, and we heard these strange words: "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." I heard Brother Don Cole tell of being in Angola during the time when thousands of Christians were being maltreated for their faith. And he stood before an enclosure, a small enclosure, with hundreds of men, Christians, crammed into it like sheep, with not enough room hardly to sit down, and the filth and the stench. And he read them that verse. And they all moved back, and one brother got down in the filth, and he thanked God for the privilege of suffering for Christ. There is a remedy for this one, and many may take it. It's to go through life incognito, pretending you don't belong to Christ. It's not much of a remedy, is it? And what is the result of this kind of suffering? Oh, says Peter, exceeding joy. When his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Finally, there is the suffering of divine discipline. And I wish we had a little more time for this one. We read about it in chapter 4 and verse 17. "The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." You can't get away with it, and I can't get away with it. And our assemblies can't get away with it. We were far too expensive for the Lord Jesus to turn his back as we wander away from him. He will thank you, Christian, and he will thank me. He will discipline us. He will speak louder and louder until we come back to him because he loves us so. Here is a strange marriage of suffering and glory. The time has come, and judgment begins at the house of God. Oh, but he does it because he loves us. It's a proof of his love. It's a proof of our relationship with him. It's only his sons that he does it to. And it's a proof of his purpose. He wants to bring out in our lives the wonders of the life of Christ. And as we are exercised by this holy ministry of his, and are exercised thereby, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to every one of us. Weary heart, by cares of life oppressed, you are wandering in the shadows, you are sighing for the rest. There is darkness in the heavens, and the earth is bleak below, and the joys we taste today may tomorrow turn to woe. Weary heart, God is rest. Lonely heart, lonely heart. 'Tis but a land of grief, you are pining for repose, you are longing for relief. What the world hath never given, kneel and ask your God above, and your grief shall turn to gladness if you lean upon his love. Lonely heart, God is love. Restless heart, you are toiling night and day, and the flowers of life, all withered, leave but thorns along your way. You're waiting till your toiling here shall cease, and your ever restless throbbing is a sad, sad prayer for peace. Restless heart, God is peace. Broken heart, you are desolate and lone, and low voices from the past, or your present ruined moan. In the sweetness of your pleasure there is bitterest alloy, and a starless night hath followed on the sunset of your joy. Broken heart, God is joy. Homeless heart, through the dreary, dreary years you are lonely, lonely wanderers, and your way is wet with tears. In bright or blighted places, wheresoever you may roam, you look away from earthland and you murmur, where is home? Homeless heart, God is home. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee that no matter how difficult may be the way, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a sure retreat. There is a throne of grace for help in time of need. And we think of the children of Israel as they came to Marah, and the waters were bitter and they could not drink. And sometimes the waters of our experience are bitter too. We thank thee that as Moses was shown the tree and the waters were made sweet, so in the times when we might question the love of God,